Back into Romans chapter 16, and we've seen here as Paul's bringing his letter to a conclusion, and really chapter 16 many would consider almost as a postscript. He had concluded chapter 15 with, "Now the God of peace be with you all, amen." And he turned and addressed some specific people there in Rome, folks who had helped him in his ministry, folks who had showed themselves faithful, folks who had continued on, and we pray God that we might find ourselves numbered amongst those kind of folks. Last couple of weeks we looked at someone that Paul neglected to mention, Peter, who was the Bishop of Rome. Now, he wasn't there. Paul doesn't greet him because he's not there. He was not the Bishop of Rome. He was not the first pope, contrary to the assertions of the Romanists. Well, he continues on then after having mentioned these specific people, and Paul encourages them to fellowship, to show affection towards one another, warns them of some things. And we'll pick up in verse 16 where Paul says, "Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you." Salute one another with a holy kiss. Paul uses this expression four times in the New Testament. He's the only one that uses that expression. And he always uses it, when he does use it, he doesn't use it in every letter, but when he does use it, he uses it at the conclusion of letters to the churches. In 1 Corinthians 16:20, he says, "All the brethren greet you, greet one another with an holy kiss." In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, he says, "Greet one another with an holy kiss." And then as he wrote to the saints in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians 5:26, "Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss." There's some question and dispute about exactly what that referred to. It is one, certainly, that it is, and it's distinguished as, a holy kiss. It's not a sexual kiss. It's not a hypocritical kiss. It's not a deceptive kiss, and we see various examples of that, you know, in Scripture as well. The most notorious, I suppose, in history, being that of Judas. We read in Matthew 26 and verse 48, "Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master! And kissed him." Wow. You know, such is the nature of fallen man, unregenerate man. And Judas was that, in spite of accompanying with the Lord, in spite of traveling with the disciples, in spite of all he had witnessed. And he comes in hypocrisy and calls him out, "Hail, Master!" and kisses him. A kiss of a betrayal. We see others similar in Scripture. An Old Testament example, 2 Samuel 9 and verse, or 2 Samuel 20 and verse 9. "And Joab said to Amasa, Art thou in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. But Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. So he smote him therewith in the fifth rib and shed out his bowels to the ground and struck him not again, and he died." You know, this is not just something that was intended to be a show or a hypocritical thing, or a thing that's simply done by rote. the holy kiss was a sign of greeting. And in some sense, you know, we could say it was the equivalent to our modern handshake or to a hug. I may be wrong about some of these things. I don't know. You know, and I think we need to be real careful about a lot of these things, particularly in the sexual climate that we live in. I used to be just disinclined even, you know, to give a little hug to some of the older ladies, but, you know, I think that's kind of not a bad thing. I mean, I you know, it's a holy hug, not a sexual hug. Or I guess some of the older ladies in the sex, of course, they're not, how many of them are older than me anymore, I don't know. So, there you go. But whatever it is, it's to be holy. It's to be a sign of true affection. And it reflected that matter of brotherly love, that matter of unity. It was a familial greeting, and it acknowledges the familial nature of the Lord's church. And I think in particular in the matter of the new convert at this time. Because so often in the first century, the time may well come again, for that new convert to take a stand with Christ and with his church was to be outcast by his natural family. And this sign of affection, and it doesn't have to take the form of, you know, an actual kiss, as we said, but this form of affection was important for one who may have lost, you know, that same matter of affection and concern from his family, and it could become a source of real comfort and an indication, you know, that this was a familial body. In the context here at Rome, Paul had already been speaking about, there was this friction, you know, between the Jews and the Gentiles, and then some other folks who had different ideas about things that were, you know, not of critical import. You know, a holy kiss that would be given by a Jewish Christian to a Gentile believer was evidence that the Gentiles were fully accepted into the Christian fellowship. In spite of the matter that, you know, there were some of these folks going around saying, well, you got to become a Jew to become a Christian. And these legalists that were requiring adherence to the Jewish laws, or the days and the meats, and we talked, Paul addressed those things. The holy kiss that was practiced in the first century, it's mentioned these times by Paul at the conclusion of his letters. The kiss itself, the action itself, is not something that I think is necessary to maintain, but I think the spirit must be. The spirit of affection, the spirit of familial interest between the brethren. In our society that's so overemphasized on sex, I think it might be a difficult thing to reinstitute a truly holy kiss in most circumstances. Though you see, you know, ladies exchange kisses and whatever. In our culture, it would be a little bit strange for a brethren to do it. Folks might, particularly in this is totally unrelated. You know, you ever think sometimes watching the news for the past few days, I guess it's not totally unrelated, but, you know, you're about ready to migrate to Russia. You know? I mean, I was even looking here in Scotland. They were all these PC stuff. They're as bad as we are, even less my ancestral homeland. But over there in Russia, I saw one article, I just read one, was Vladimir Putin, you know, defender of the faith. And, doesn't that just kind of strike you as odd? But, you know, you look at what's going on here and over there, and, you know, and they've instituted laws against the promotion of homosexuality. As I've looked into it, I don't think they've, you know, they're putting people in stocks or killing them or whatever, but they've made it, you know, unlawful to openly promote those things. That's not a bad thing. I mean, things, what's happened to this world? You know, what's happened to this world? Putin have to give lectures to Barack Obama about, you know, freedom of speech. What happened? Did I fall asleep and wake up, you know, Rumpelstiltskin? That wasn't Rumpelstiltskin. What was his name? Rip Van Winkle. You know, the Russians understand that, you know, they can't continue on with that sort of thing. And over here, you know, if we don't embrace it, you're in trouble. It's just, what's happened to the world? Well, as I've been telling Diane for, I don't know, probably 30 or 40 years by now, I don't know. I tell her, I've lived too long. I've just lived too long. You know, in our society, and I suppose the Russians, I think they do sometimes get into this kissing and embracing thing, but you know, they don't have to worry about it being taken wrong, I guess, because they don't, they won't allow that to be promoted in their society. You know, I'm not saying we should hunt down and, you know, and stone people. But brother, this ought not be promoted. This ought not be applauded. That's what Paul talked about in Romans 1. Oh, I guess that was a little bit off topic, but not completely. Here's what Brother Gill says about it, and again, I guess the matters of different cultures and so forth. He says, it is an allusion to this custom, for it is only an allusion. The apostle did not mean that any outward action should be made use of, only that their Christian salutations should not be mere complacence or expressed by bare words and outward gestures and actions, either of the hand or mouth, but that they should spring from real love and true friendship and be without dissimulation, hearty and sincere. Again, that's one place, maybe I don't completely agree, but I think there probably was, you know, an outward thing, but you know, his background and the old staid, you know, English atmosphere and all, he couldn't imagine that Paul was actually saying to do that. But I think in the context that was, but it's the equivalent of the sort of things today. It's the equivalent, as I would see something like this, of the Lord's washing the disciples' feet and say, doing what do yourself do to one another. He wasn't saying, you know, we have to literally wash everybody one another's feet. And you know, the folks that do that, I don't want to get off on that, but you know, some of our Baptist folk that do that, and God bless them. That, you know, it's not overt heresy. I think it's misunderstanding some things, but you know, folks that go to they very carefully wash their feet before they go to church. You see, their feet don't need to be washed, but it was meeting one another's needs, humbling ourselves to one another, and again here, showing affection, showing the familial nature of the Lord's church. And I think that's, you know, what Paul's getting at here. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. The churches of Christ salute you. You know, that word church, we've talked about a lot, and we could go into a whole lot of detail, but I won't go into terrible detail here, but that word ecclesia was not exclusively a religious or Christian term. And in fact, you know, we see it used of an assembly in the scriptures when the riots around Diana's statue and against Paul and so forth, and it speaks of a lawful assembly and the unlawful assembly and so forth. So that word ecclesia is not exclusively a Christian term. To say, you know, the churches salute you would may or may not have much meaning. It was widely used in the first century to refer to an assembly, an ecclesia. Now it comes out, ek, out, kaleo, to call out. It was a called out assembly. today, there are all sorts of Christian organizations, you know, that appropriate the name church. There are all kind of organizations, you know, that claim to be a church. The fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ established his church. And it's described and identified in the New Testament. They say the churches of Christ salute you. They're not talking about some denomination that was started by Alexander Campbell, you know, in the 19th century. But the Lord said in Matthew 16:18, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, we spent a couple weeks now looking at Rome's claims about Peter and some other things. You know, nowhere in Scripture do we find anything resembling, anything remotely like the hierarchy of Rome. Nothing. Nowhere in Scripture do we see even an allusion to infant baptism or the social gospel or baptismal regeneration. Many of those things are the distinguishing marks of churches today, that are organizations today that call themselves churches. And churches they may be, but they are not churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says the churches of Christ, the assemblies of Christ, salute you. There were other assemblies in Paul's day. Probably not too many of them claiming to be Christian, but there were all kind of other assemblies. But Paul specifically references the churches of Christ. You know, there's the Pope's church. I don't deny that. There's the Pope's church. Sometimes we're wont to say so-called churches. Well, I guess they are churches in the sense when we really think about them. There's the Pope's church. You know, there's Martin Luther's church. There's John Calvin's church. There's John Wesley's church. There's King Henry's church. There's Joseph Smith's church. There's Mary Ellen White's church. There's Alexander Campbell's church. But that's not what Paul's referencing. And even in this context, you see, Paul describes that word church when he speaks of it. The churches of Christ salute you. And after Paul speaks of that, he continues on, and he, after these greetings, after these few words of admonition, he turns to some serious warnings and cautions to the saints in Rome. Again, this was somewhat of a postscript, but Paul returns to these things. Verse 17, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. As he brings the letter to a close, he thinks upon the brothers and sisters there in Rome. And Paul has a concern for their spiritual well-being, a concern for their welfare. He has a concern for the dangers that are presented by false teachers. And so he says, I beseech you. He tenderly warns them of these dangers. He says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. Mark them. Strong's Concordance says that means to take aim at. You know, I think about all of them. I've been reading that old Jack Henson, the one-man sniper team, you know, and he marked them out. He put the crosshairs on them. Well, he didn't use crosshairs. That old guy just used open sights, but some of us older guys now need some crosshairs or whatever. But he marked them out. He took aim at them. And the point being that Paul's making here again, when it's a matter of true false doctrine, we're not talking about some minor differences and understandings between the brethren. But we're not to be bashful in identifying and exposing those who are truly heretical or apostate. I think there's an obligation to do that. Again, I feel that obligation, you know, to address things and to speak up on things. Paul says, mark them. Don't be afraid to identify them. Those who cause divisions and those who introduce error into the Lord's churches. Brother Gill says this, the metaphor is taken from watchmen who look out of their watchtower. I always like that metaphor, you know, because that's where my name came from. That's what Gregory means, the watchman. And I don't think my parents named me for that in particular, but I kind of like that. I didn't always like that name, Gregory, it seemed. But I like that, you know, the watchman, the vigilant one. Says the metaphor is taken from watchmen who look out from their watchtower and observe who are coming and pass by and take up suspicious persons. This is what Brother Gill's saying here. What was Brother Gill talking about? I think he was a wicked man. He's talking about profiling. That's what he's talking about. Listen to him. The metaphor is taken from watchmen who look out from their watchtower and observe who are coming and pass by and take up suspicious persons and carefully inquire who they are and what are they about and whether friends or foes. See, there was a time when that was expected. There was a time when that wasn't politically incorrect. It seems that Paul's advocating, and Brother Gill is advocating as well, you know, what our political leaders and media warn us against. And who in particular is Paul speaking about is those who teach doctrines not in accord with the Word of God. Those who would pollute the Lord's churches. Those who would muddy the doctrine of God's free grace with the works of the law. Now those would, well, you just add a little bit of this in there. You know, just add a little bit of strychnine in there with the pure water. You know, those who would require adherence to the ceremonial laws of Israel. Those who would require anything in addition to the completed work of Jesus Christ. Paul says that's not grace anymore. You add works into it, it's not grace anymore. On the other hand, there would be those who come and preach a libertine gospel. You know, that endorse all sort of evil. All you got to do is, you know, walk the aisle and say the thing, and then you can just live however you want to. It don't matter. Those who preach justification by works or by law keeping. Those who preach salvation by rituals, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Those who make the law a necessity. Law keeping and necessity to salvation. Paul says to mark them, those who preach contrary, those who teach contrary, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Now Paul spoke about divisions that they introduce into the church with their false doctrine, but brethren, all division is not evil. Paul says, mark them and avoid them. Sometimes it's necessary. we should separate ourselves from false teachers. We should separate ourselves from false doctrine. We should separate ourselves from false practice. And again, it takes a matter of balance and discernment. Because obviously, as we look back on this letter, and we know what Paul's already written, he's not referring to those kind of differences between the brethren about, you know, what meats you should or shouldn't eat, or what days you should or should not observe. Those things he dealt with earlier in the epistles, some who still honored those Jewish traditions, which in and of itself was not evil, unless they say, except a man do this, he cannot be saved. And then they crossed over the matter of what's acceptable. You know, I think some of the things in our day of, you know, being dogmatic about eschatology. I used to know everything about eschatology. Now I'm not so sure I know hardly anything about it. And that's talking the end times. Not that we shouldn't study it, not that we shouldn't be seeking out those things, but brother, Lord's going to do it. You know, I'm more and more a pan-millennialist, as they say, that, you know, it's God. It's all in God's hand, and it's all going to pan out in the end. It's going to be exactly according as He's determined. We argue about the elements of the supper. You know, some folks argue about proper day to meet. You know, there were some of the old Seventh-day Baptists and so forth. And there's folks, brother, you know, those sort of things. The differences between the brethren, if the core doctrines are there, and I think that's what Paul was talking about earlier. But if one says, except you observe the seventh day, you can't be saved. You see, that's when they've crossed over. You know, except you follow the Mosaic laws, you cannot be saved. That's when they've crossed over. Well, you know what I thought I would do, and chase another little rabbit trail. I won't get started on it today. And I'll admit that that this was somewhat inspired by an old tract from a Baptist preacher. A Baptist preacher who once put the hex on me and said we never believed that. But E.L. Byam, you know, wrote a tract about judging. And I think it was a pretty good tract. At least I was somewhat inspired by it. I don't blame him for what I'm going to teach here. But he had some thoughts that ran along those ways. Some thoughts that need to be said. Because, again, we live in this strange world now. If you did what Paul says to do here, they'd say you're profiling or you're discriminating. Yeah, and that's what we're called to do, and that's what you have to do unless you're a complete idiot. You know, there are those today who believe that it's wrong to expose error, that it's wrong, you know, to name names. Paul says you have to. It's imperative that you do that. It's not wrong. It's necessary. And the Lord knows, you know, I'm far from perfect, but I try not to hide things from y'all. I try to just let you know what's going on and what I know, which ain't much. Now, there's a place for, you know, keeping genuine confidences, you know, that people share with you, but not if it exposes God's people to theological or spiritual danger. And of course, what common, I guess not just today, probably throughout all Christianity. Folks, and Brother Dale referred to it in his prayer, you know. And I suppose we're all inclined to that. Lord, keep us from it. But, you know, just take a verse out of context and make it say what we want it to say. And ignore all verses around it and try to make a point with it. What's the point we hear when we talk about things like this? Well, Matthew 7:1. The Lord said, judge not that you be not judged. Now, well, boy, you hear that out of folks. Folks don't know anything else in the Bible. Seems like they know that. You know? And that's what they'll throw up there. rich from its context, used to argue against exposing error, the very thing that Paul is arguing for in this verse. I don't think Paul was acting contrary to the Lord's instructions. All you got to do is go back and look at that verse in context. Look at it in the context of the verses immediately around it. Look at the context of that chapter. Look at it in the context of the Lord's ministry. Judge not that you be not judged. Verse 2 says, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye, thou hypocrite. First, cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." The Lord here is condemning hypocritical judgments, the kind of judgments that the Pharisees were apt to make. Kind of judgments that the Pharisees, I suppose, in our own day are apt to make, though they don't call themselves Pharisees. And he's speaking right here in the context of a dispute amongst the brethren. And he does not condemn such judgments if they're not hypocritical. And in fact, we see in verse 5, he encourages, take care of the beam in your own eye so you can see that you can cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. Be careful of those kind of things that Paul condemned earlier on in this epistle when he spoke of the weaker and the stronger brethren. Be careful, that we not make strong divisions over those things that are matters of genuine differences of understanding, usually matters of genuine differences of maturity. Paul says we need to allow others to grow just like you had to grow and just like you're still growing and you're not attained yet. But the Lord is not proscribing warnings against false teachers and heretics. Indeed, all we have to do is look back at this chapter, Matthew 7, and continue on a little bit further down. If you pick up in verse 15, the Lord says this, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit." The Lord says specifically we are to judge the fruits of the teachings and of the behaviors of those false teachers. We're to judge between good and evil fruit. And we're to follow the Lord's example in exposing the false prophets who bring forth evil fruit from corrupt trees. According to God's word, we're called upon to judge and to discern. But that judgment is to be based upon the Word of God. Not upon, just our preferences or our thoughts or even just our culture. It's to be based upon the Word of God, not our inclinations or our opinions. Here's what the Lord says in John 7, verse 24. "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Doesn't say, don't judge at all, ever. Or to judge righteous judgment. Well, next week I want to look at, Paul's going to pick up, and particularly in the matters, Paul deals with one in the church of Corinth, and the judgment that was necessary there of one who professed to be a brother, of one who was a member of the church that was involved in gross sin. And Paul had to tell the saints in Corinth, you all need to judge that. You all need to deal with that. We've got so soft and so accepting and so PC. We think, you're just supposed to embrace everything and everybody. No matter what. Just open. After all, this excuse I heard this week, I don't want to get off into it, but it's... The young lady that, claimed to have had a Christian background or whatever, and now she's going to move in and live with her boyfriend. But my church would frowns on that. But, after all, we're all sinners. Well, see, that doesn't cut it, folks. That excuse doesn't cut it. Well, after all, we're all sinners. So I'm just going to deliberately sin. Yeah, we're all sinners. But, brother, that does not justify deliberate sin. The word escapes me. What's the word I want to use for that, brother? When you make a cognizant decision to deliberately sin, there's a word for that. I can't think of it on top of my head right now. But anyway, that's a dangerous place to be. So we need to judge. We need to discern. We need to distinguish. And I pray that the Lord allow us to do that. And that it be, as the Lord says, righteous judgment. Righteous judgment, which has to be in accordance with this book. That's what it's about. Okay, let's take our hymnals this morning. We'll stand and sing a closing hymn together, number 32. Jesus loves even me.
Tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest that Jesus loves me. I'm so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. Though I forgot him and wandered away, still he doth come wherever I stay. Back to his dear loving arms I would flee, when I remember that Jesus loves me. I'm so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I'm so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. Oh, if there's only one song I can sing, when in his beauty I see the great King, this shall my song in his eternity be. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. I'm so glad that Jesus loves me. And Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me.
The word's presumptuous sin. That was what I was trying to think of. The scriptures say, God, Lord, keep me from presumptuous sin. That's when we say, well, it's a sin, but I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway. That's a dangerous place to be. Dangerous place to be. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Are we Pray that you keep us from hypocritical judgments. Lord, you allow us to judge righteously by your grace, to discern between good and evil, and right and wrong. By your grace, to stand upon those things. Lord, I thank you again for each one that's here, for the blessings that we have in this fellowship. Thank you, Lord, for Brother Dale as he joins us from Indiana. The opportunities that electronic media has opened up, be able to fellowship and to be with him each week. Pray you put your hand on him, and as he seeks to minister to family, give him wisdom and discernment. Pray you be with Brother Howe as he seeks to raise his family, and as he has a daughter going off to college. Lord, you might use his influence to guide her paths, and she might walk in your ways by your grace. Thank you, Lord, for Brother Puffle. He's away from us and he's not been feeling well the past several days, that you just might strengthen him to accomplish those things that you would have him to with his family, and as he returns here and into his work. Lord, I thank you for the wife that you've given me, and the way you've allowed us to grow together through the years. All the blessings you've poured out upon us. Just pray, Lord, that you help us to continue to walk in your ways and to be the witnesses and testimonies you'd have us to be. Father, thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for his atoning death. Lord, there's no doubt that we're all sinners. But Father, by your grace, we pray you keep us from presumptuous sins. Help us, Lord, to walk in your paths, to be molded by your will. Give us wisdom as we go about our daily lives. And we realize, Lord, that all things are spiritual to your people. May we keep that in mind. May we keep in mind that we war a spiritual warfare. And may we turn to thee alone for grace and strength. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.